It's certainly a joy to be with you this evening and to see each of you who've come to share with us in our studies. I'm certainly glad to see all of you who've come. We have representations from all the congregations around here. I even have my granddaughter from Missouri here tonight, as well as some other of my family. And we're certainly glad all of you have come and share with us in this study. It's encouraging to see that when you could go otherwise and could be under air conditioning at your home, you're here in this air condition. So we're certainly thankful that you're here. Normally in meetings such as this, and we've had some very good meetings throughout the years of answering questions like we are tonight and this week, I'll cover at least 30-35 different questions. Some of those very simple, some of them pretty easy to answer, some of them take more time. This particular series, we had one that has taken us already about 20 minutes to answer. Tonight will take more than that. And the reason I plan to spend more time on this question tonight is because I think this question is extremely important. Extremely important, not because it's not known, but by so many of us, the details that we're going to talk about tonight are not known. And with that in mind, I feel like we need to go in detail, slow down a little bit, that we can find out really the answer to our question. Now, the reason the question is so important is because it's very simple to ask. It would take me one sentence to answer it, but it wouldn't be complete if I did in one sentence. The question was asked earlier, about 2 weeks ago, to explain where all the denominations came from. And that's a very important question because today we see so many people in the denominations around us and also in the Lord's church having a lack of interest as they had a few years ago. A few years ago, I'm talking about several decades ago here in this congregation, Brother Spradlin and others around, Brother Shelnut, others, old-timers who were here, knew these things. And they taught on them over and over and over again. And I've taught on these things the last 20 years here several times too. But particularly our younger people have not heard these things. And they need to know where we came from, and also where the denominations came from, to be able to prepare for the fact that we're going to face this, are facing it now, we'll face it more and more in the future, when interest in spiritual matters declines, and it is all across our nation. If you just take a look for a few minutes when you go along the roads around here, you'll see the sectarian churches don't have nearly as many cars out there as they used to. Now, even though some of them are building new buildings, the interest is not there unless they have entertainment to draw the people in. So we need to know where we stand and really need to know where the denominations came from. It's going to take a little while to do that. Congregation at Weed Ivy has heard me talk on this a number of times, as others of you have, and so I'm not really apologizing for talking on it again, but I do think we need to go in this a little bit more detail than normal. Let me read to you something that came in the newspaper, the Atlanta Journal Constitution, back in 2007. Now, these are words you recognize very quickly if I tell you that it was Pope Benedict XVI who said this. Christ established here on earth only one church. The other communities cannot be called churches in the proper sense because they do not have apostolic succession, the ability to trace their bishops back to Christ's original apostles. Therefore, the word they is not there, I'll put it there. Therefore, they do not have the means of salvation. Orthodox churches lack something, a defect or a wound that harms them because they do not recognize the primacy of the Pope. So a recent Pope, back in 2007, made this statement, that they are the original church and the only church. And other churches do not have any claim, such as they do, to be the Lord's church. Consequently, they are in error. It plainly said they have a defect or a wound that harms them. Now, he made a very bold statement here, and a statement that, to answer our question beforehand, is the reason we have denominations around us, because of the attitude that he has And he has received as inheritance from all the popes prior to his time. But let's go a little bit further in detail. Contrary to claim of the Pope, the adherents are simply a sect, and they had departed from the original church. And consequently, they themselves constitute the problem that we see around us today. From the very dawn of creation, as far as we can go back in recorded history, which, of course, is Genesis chapter 1, God has prepared for the coming of His Son, our Savior, and His Son's kingdom. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, this very simple statement is found. Here Paul said, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Of course, he's talking about himself and others who are Christians. He said, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So His church, His people, were in the mind of God before this world was created. That means you and me. It doesn't mean you and me particularly are saturated by your name and by who you are because He selected you above everybody else. That doesn't mean that at all. But it means that He had chosen there to be a particular people on this earth who would obey Him and follow Him. And when they do, they are His people. They're the ones He saw who would obey Him before the foundation of the world. And those are the ones who are going to endure the problems of this world. And someday when this world is ended and time has come to an end, they'll ascend to be in God's hands forevermore. Now, that's the assurance we have. And the Bible tells us a number of places that of course, is the case. To very quickly go back into the history of it, Genesis chapter 12 tells us, after creation, of course, some period of time, the man whose name was Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 tells us about him. It tells us that God has seen him to be a faithful servant, and that, by the way, this is in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, several times this is repeated, but 12 is the first time I remember it, verses 1 and 2. And here we find that Abraham's promise that you'll become the father of a great nation, but not only would this nation exist on the earth, and they did for 1,500 years, called the people of Moses, or God through the law of Moses. And he said, from this group of people that's going to be your descendants, called the Israelites, he said, from them is going to emerge the Savior, the Messiah, who'll save the world. Now, this is what God had in mind before the world began. He knew he would sin. And so he prepared for his son to die in time to come so that through him we can live. That was God's intent. Israel served God under his divine arrangement during the days of Moses and Joshua. This went on for about 450 years after that, in the time of the judges. So we have, first of all, the patriarchs, which you mentioned on Sunday morning. Then we have Mosaic law given, and for 1,500 years, following the 2,500 years of the patriarchs, for 1,500 years, they were led by the Ten Commandment law, and they became known as Israelites. And during this period of time, they were led, first of all, after Moses and Joshua died, by the judges for about 450 years. Then they desired to have a king to over them, to be like all the nations round about, as you remember the story. And, of course, we hasten because you know many of these things that I'm referring to, and I won't go in detail about those. And in due time, they decided to have that king, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. And having that king, they really departed from God because they said, in effect, we want a king to be like everybody else. He didn't want them to have one, but he let them have one. God's a merciful God. And many times He allows us to go to an extent He does not prefer, but nonetheless, He's a loving God and a patient God. He lets us do sometimes things that we shouldn't and go beyond what perhaps we would allow ourselves to do. Against His will, God permitted them to have that king. But even as God said in the days of the fourth king, He says that Israel is going to have a problem. Sure enough, in 980 B.C., these kings divided themselves into two groups, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes existed until 780 B.C., and then they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and we never hear of them again as an intact people that God deals directly with. But the southern 2 tribes stayed in existence as God's chosen people until 587. In 587, they began to be conquered by the 4 empires that Daniel chapter 2 tells us would come on the scene. First of all, it said there would be, and he described them, Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And then the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to 4, in the days of these kings, the Roman Caesars, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. He said it won't pass to other people. It'll stand forever. Now, he was talking about that kingdom he had in mind before the world began. That's the Lord's church, the spiritual kingdom. And so this church, the Bible tells us, was established in due time. And because of the Romans coming on the scene, they appeared, of course, in Egypt, a period of time shortly before they appeared to Jerusalem, and they subdued the Greeks. Now the Romans are on the scene. They come into the area of right Jerusalem in 68 B.C., and they are there on the scene as you begin to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the coming of John the Baptist. So now we've come quite a long period of time up to the time at which now the Romans are on the scene. They're the ones that God said would be the last of these four empires until his kingdom was established. And this occurred to the point at which during this period of time, as the Bible tells us it would happen, then there would be the coming of Christ as a Messiah. He died on the cross. His kingdom would be established. The book of Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." When you get to next month, month after next, you're going to be in August. You know where August came from? It came from Augustus. So, see, many things we have today come really from back in those historical times. We don't even relate to it now because it's been so long ago. But anyway, there was that decree by Caesar Augustus that all the world be taxed. And, of course, allowed then Mary and Joseph to come from their home up in the north of Israel down to Bethlehem where Jesus was born, as you know the beautiful story. In fact, there are a number of verses that tell us about the coming of Jesus and his kingdom. One of those, for an example, is a verse in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Now, this is a very, very minute of importance in a sense of detail in that it doesn't bring us about anything except it just proves that way back in Zechariah's time, he could tell us precisely what was going to happen about an unusual event. He said Christ is going to come riding in Jerusalem on an ass. Who ever thought about predicting that the Messiah would come, not with blaring trumpets and drawn swords and on white horses, but he'd come riding an ass. But Zechariah said he would. There are many, many other prophecies like that, too. In fact, the Lord tells us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, tells us he's going to be born of a virgin, and tells us just many things about the coming of Jesus, which we, of course, know, and which I won't go in detail about because you know that already. In the meantime, he also tells us that the kingdom is going to be established in this particular period of time in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 tells us the very year that the kingdom is going to be established. That's about 30 A.D. as we know it. So going back then to the Old Testament, we had prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that point to two things. The coming, first of all, of the Messiah himself, and then establishment of his kingdom. And so as we continue on reading, we notice that his kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem, in about the year 30 A.D., as near as we can figure the time. Not 33, as some people think, because there's a four-year error in the calendar. But in the meantime, we find that in Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, he takes the prophecy back from Joel chapter 2. He says, what Joel pictured back in Joel chapter 2, he said, that's happening right now. This is that which is prophesied by Joel. Then he quoted what Joel had to say, that what this is going to affect is all peoples, all kingdoms, all nations. It's going to be in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be when the Holy Spirit fell. And he says this is going to be called the last days. So we have many things predicted back in Daniel and in Joel and in Micah and in Isaiah, telling us about the time we're speaking about here, which we're rapidly going through, about the day of Pentecost when the church of the Lord was established. So now we find the church established, and what we find that to be absolutely true and positive, and we put our finger on it, is that after Peter told those people who asked what to do, they said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. They were 3,000. And then the latter part of the chapter tells us, the very last verse, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first time the word church has ever been used as something that existed. Prior to this time, it had always been the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. John and Christ both said that. Daniel said that too. But now, the first time, Peter uses that as an existing fact. So that's the beginning of the Lord's church. You read about it in Acts 2. And then, as we notice what continued after that, we find there were, Acts chapter 1, Acts of verse 15 tells us there were 120 disciples. I notice, if you would, this relatively small number of people, 120 disciples. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 tells us there were 500. And then in Acts 2 tells us 3,000 were baptized. We read further then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 that there were 5,000 men. And then the next chapter tells us there were multitudes, both of men and women. So the church began to rapidly grow. This was something unusual, something to give them hope. They wanted the thumbs of Rome. They were under oppression. They certainly wanted freedom from that. But then they had here a hope, spiritual hope, they had not had before. And so they began to, en masse, come into the Lord's church. What we notice after that, very simply, is that the church began to spread then from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Gaza, up to Joppa, to Caesarea Philippi, and other places beyond that point. We find that next it was in Damascus, which is up in Syria. From there we finally went to Turkey, as we know Turkey Day. It went to Cyprus, out of Cyprus, and then to Antioch, which was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And then it went over to Asia Minor, as we know it today, in western Turkey, and spread there. The truth then went up to Troas, just across from what we know of today as Istanbul, used to be Constantinople. From there, the truth went over into the first place in Europe, and the church began to spread and went that far. And then from there, it went down into Greece and continued to go to the west. We also find that when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, that he then, from that shipwreck, went north to Italy. He went up the Appian Trail, which the road is still there today, up the middle of Italy. And there some brethren from Rome came down to meet him. He'd never been to Rome yet, but the church got to Rome before he did. And, of course, from there, Paul says that he intended to go to Spain. And when some of us were in England several years ago, we found in a place called Bath, we find a metal plate that testified of the presence there in the first century of Christianity. So the truth began to spread far and wide. And you'll notice the details about this if you want to look, and I wish you would, at the last part of chapter 7 of Acts and the first part of chapter 8. That tells us that there was a great persecution after the stoning of Stephen. And the brethren were scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that's precisely what took place. So the church began to spread and began to grow. And as it grew, we found so many wonderful things took place in regard to the children of God being able to multiply and prosper and have the blessings and joy that is in meeting one with another. You know, here we see various congregations represented. We enjoy shaking our hands. We enjoy particularly in the summer meetings seeing one another for another time. We have good crowds such as we have tonight. It must have been a wonderful thing back in those days to have no oppression, but to have the church spread and begin to grow and prosper. But that was not to continue. That was not intended by the devil to be, and it was not. In fact, we find several things that took place during that period of time after that prosperity of the first few years. And this is predicted that the church would not continue as it was. We find a number of places in the Bible tell us of the Lord's church. And as our friend the Pope back in 2007 says, the Lord established one church. That's precisely what he did. He did not establish the Catholic Church, but he did establish one church. It was the church he died for, the church he bought with his blood, as the Bible tells us very plainly. He established one church. That church grew and that church prospered. But where did the denominations come from? We see its growth. We see its spread. We see its effect. We see it was really making a great deal of movement that would be desirable, very desirable in those days. But what happened? You remember that in the book of Acts chapter 17, we have the rulers in Thessalonica that were talking about the disciples and about what they were doing. And it plainly says, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. So there in Thessalonica, we find that they recognize the fact that the truth has spread, the church is growing, and they're even here in our midst as well. And then Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he said that it preached to every creature under heaven. So there we do find the church had spread throughout that part of the then known world, part of the world that we find was most prosperous and most progressive. And so the Lord's church did spread, but it was not to continue that way. The reason it was not because the disciples are energetic and active, they were, but it's because the devil, as from the Garden of Eden, and before the Garden of Eden, when he was cast out of heaven, he still is trying to oppose God. And trying to oppose God, he tries to oppose God's people. The devil can't touch God. There's no way he can get to God. There's no way he can harm God or in any way hinder God. But he can hinder God's people. And that's how he gets to God. The devil gets to God through you and me and the early church. And that's precisely what he did. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us this. But there were false prophets among the people. That's talking about the old Israelites. Even there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even the name of the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So Peter tells us the time's coming when there will be problems, and there will be those who depart from the truth. So we find it predicted now that the spread and the beauty and the joy of the early fellowship was not going to continue, because the devil was going to be at that to interrupt God's plans and purposes. To the elders at Ephesus, as Paul came for the last time, on his way to Jerusalem, at which time he was then going to have to go back to Rome, and he assumed to be headed there, as far as we know. He was in prison on our last account of Paul in Rome. But on the way back to Jerusalem from his journey, before he had to go to Rome for the last time the Bible tells us about it, he stopped and spoke to the elders at Ephesus. Ephesus is still there today. We don't find any evidence of the church there, but we do find the ruins of that city there today, inland from the sea a little bit. And so as Paul was passing by, he didn't go to Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He went to the shore and called the elders to come down to him. Now, here's what he said to the elders in Acts 20, verse 28 to begin with. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So see, the church is a blood-bought institution. That's how valuable it is. It took Christ's blood to bring it into existence. He said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall enter, I speak in perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you night and day with tears. So Paul tells the elders of Ephesus, the time's coming when among your own selves there's going to be a departure from the truth. So you see, Paul even knew in his day that was going to be the case. And also in Thessalonians he says, the spirit of iniquity does already work. So in Paul's day, he had already begun the departure from the truth. Denominationalism had had its begin back at the time that Paul was there. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and down through verse 6, here's what it says in part. In the latter days, some shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then to enhance what we have read, to prepare for it, look at 3 John. Verses 9 and 10 tell us of a very evident evidence of this in the form of a person he names. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who eleventh had the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember the deeds which he doth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the truth, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here's a man that was built up with pride. He wanted to be the, in Africa you call him the boss. That's the word they use many, many times for someone who is superior. The name they use is Bwana. The word Bwana means boss. He wanted to be the big man. And so, of course, the Bible tells us here that this, he was in error. Now, all denominations, religious sects, are departure from that truth that we found established in their Pentecost, named the Lord's Church. So all denominations came from there. But how did they come? We've already seen there was to be a departure from the truth, and we have evidence several times that we've mentioned already in the Scriptures where this was so. What happened was such men as Diotrephes desired to have preeminence, like they do today all over the world. Certain men are not content to be humble, to be God-fearing people, to be examples and to be leaders of the flock in the sense of being those who would nurture the flock and encourage the flock and build up the flock, not themselves, but the flock and God's people. They wanted to have preeminence. And so that's what happened. You had a congregation over here that had a man who sprouted his wings and he began to have preeminence. A man in the congregation over here at another place had the same situation in mind. There were others over yonder who had the same situation in mind. And over yonder, let me mention the place that we're talking about. We're talking about Alexandria, which was a major place for the church back in those early days. We're talking about Jerusalem for another place. We're talking about Antioch. We speak about Constantinople and speak about Rome. Now, these five major centers of activity in those days were where people began to exercise themselves beyond measure. They wanted to have the preeminence. So the churches around them looked to them, the church in the city, as to be the controlling church. But eventually, as you might well suspect, after men began to feel their oats, is that the way you put it? When they begin to feel their importance, then eventually somebody's going to say, now which one of us is the biggest? And that's precisely what happened. They finally decided they had to find out who was the bishop of the bishops, who was the greatest of them all. It took a while for that to happen. The Bible tells us about this. It tells us several things that went along with the idea of this development as we see about the coming of men of preeminence. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 tells us that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, we're talking about figurative language, of course. And he's talking about 42 months, which if you multiply 30 by 12, it's 1,260 years. And then verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. We have some people in this area who think that means the two people who were called up to heaven who did not die. Of course, you have Enoch, and then you have Elijah. No, it's not those two at all. It's in figurative language. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, I give power to the two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, implying that God's Word, Old New Testament, is going to be subdued. It won't have the glory that it had for a while, 4,260 days. Verse 6 of chapter 12 says that there is a woman, and this woman must flee into the wilderness where she is protected by God for 1,260 days. He's talking about the Lord's church there. Of course, as you know, I don't have time to go and prove all these things I'm saying because it's there. And I'll give you a copy of my notes if you want to later on. I've written several pages on this, and if you want a copy, I'll give it to you tomorrow night, Lord willing. But the point is, we have this woman now who's the Lord's church, and she's to have this period of 1,260 years at which she will be in hiding, the Bible says. And then chapter 12, verse 14 says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. She might fly into the wilderness where she's protected by God. So the Lord's church is going to have to flee from the public scene and to be in hiding for a period of time. Of course, the reason why is very simple is this. The devil is going to have such power through these evil men who are going to rise, and she must flee lest she be destroyed. And the Bible says she will never be destroyed. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 says, there was given unto him, that is, someone we're going to talk about now, great swelling words, blasphemies, and power was given to him for 42 months. So we have 1,260 days or years at which this person we're talking about now is going to have supreme power. And that's precisely what we find. Now, Daniel chapter 7, to go back in the Old Testament, we go back now almost 500 years before Christ. As far back as about 550 B.C., here's what Daniel says. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change time and laws and they shall be given unto his hand until a time, times, and dividing of times, which we can figure out to be 1,260 years. So now Revelation tells us, in six places here we have mentioned, that the Lord's church is going to have to flee from the public scene and to be in hiding, which he calls the wilderness, for 1,260 years. Now, that lets us understand that the Lord's church was going to have trouble back in those days, and of course it did. Now, this centralization of power, what I'm talking about, the centralization of power in the hands of certain bishops and to finally have one to be supreme over them all, it was developing, as we have just mentioned. In fact, the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, tells us there that he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's a little bit confusing unless we're able to follow through the sequence of events. Now, what we're talking about in Revelation is that Rome was the central power of the entire world at that time, the greatest power of all. It had emerged from 700 B.C. Now, we've come up to a time at which it's over 1,000 years since that time, and it was standing in the way of the devil putting his man in power. Because the Roman Caesars were in power. They're the ones who control everything. So the Roman Caesars have to fall before Rome can change to the Roman Catholic Rome. They went to paganism. But in 326, a man came on the scene whose name was Constantine. He was a man that was a soldier, an emperor. He was a warrior. He was one who killed people and slaughtered people. But the fact is, he took a liking to Christianity. His mother also was very much liking to Christianity. And so he allowed that to become the official religion of the empire. At that particular time, then, Christians began to have a more acceptable scene in Rome because of his favoritism to them. But he didn't last long. He was taken out of the scene. The other emperors came along the scene. They were corrupt. They were evil. And finally, invasions from the north and from the east subdued Rome, so that Rome now falls. And Rome, as the center of the Roman Empire, is moved from Rome over to Constantinople. And there is, sitting on the throne there, a man whose name is Justinian. Now, Constantine is the one who, and as I mentioned earlier, was the one who made that transfer into Constantinople, or named after himself, from Rome. Rome standing in the way of the progress of the devil, setting in power this man of sin, which Thessalonians tells us about. So now when Constantine moves the city government from Rome to Constantinople, it allows Rome as a city and Rome as a form of power to be subdued. The power now is over in Constantinople, not in Rome anymore. So now there arises the discussion among all these bishops here and there and other places as to which one of us is the chief. Now, Justinian in Constantinople had to make a decision, or he did make the decision, and he was one who had quite a few laws that were passed. In fact, it's called the Justinian Code, and you can read it today if you want to in encyclopedias. And finally, he made the decision that the bishop of the entire church, the Lord Ecclesiae, the Lord of the Church, is to be the Bishop of Rome. And that's where the first Pope began. So you see, it took, and this was, of course, in 533. So it took this 500 years for this to come about, where you have the Church departing from the original pattern to have the Pope as the head of it. So if you want to talk about it, the first departure from the truth that was of great extent, there are other departures too, was the time when the Roman Catholics pulled away from the Lord's church and to establish themselves with a bishop to control the church. So that's where we really find the beginning of that great departure that eventually ended up in denominations. Now, the reason we can talk about this more boldly is the fact that there's so many things that point out to us the characteristics that he had, the power and the might and the glory that he had, And the Bible tells us, Father, in the book of Revelation, that there are going to be 10 nations that would arise and support him in his power and his might. Now, these 10 nations in 800 AD, they formed around the Pope to form what's called the Holy Roman Empire. It had been the Roman Empire. But now it's the Holy Roman Empire, so that the Pope of Rome now not only has a spiritual power, but he also has a military power behind him by the armed forces that's his. So he dominates. He controls all of Western Europe. Nobody could speak against him. They'd be killed. They'd be put in prison. All kind of things would occur, and did occur, because they tried to oppose the Pope. So you see now the spread of this situation that we are talking about. I can go in detail. I won't go much in detail, but the Bible tells us in Revelation and 13th chapter in the last verse that this man of sin who's going to arise is going to have a number, and this number is 666. You've heard me talk about this before. So that's a term that is used to identify him by the term as what we would call that in English, the Vicar of Christ. So he's to be Christ's representative on this earth. And that's what that number means in Latin. So here we have the Pope not only is filling the position that the Bible tells us he would fill, he's dominant over everybody else, and now even his title that he wears is pictured by the number 666. Now, this was to have a period of 1,260 years at which these 10 European nations would support the Pope. They'd be his right hand. They'd be his armed force. He'd dominate and control for 1,260 years. And that's precisely what happened. And notice the church was in the wilderness. It was still there. It had not been destroyed. It would not be destroyed. It was still present on the scene. It was obscure. It was not prominent. It was hidden from sight. And, of course, this is precisely what the Bible says that it would be. In the meantime, however, the Bible tells us there was prophecy in sackcloth. She was in the wilderness where she was prepared by God to endure. And he says the woman was given wings that she might fly away. Now, of this departure, the Lord says very plainly, as he speaks to us about Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, he says, it shall not be so among you that you'll have one supreme above the other. So he was condemning here the action of the Pope. But in due time, as Revelation chapter 17 tells us, then we're going to find that these 10 nations that supported the Pope are going to turn on the Pope. And they're going to come out against the Pope, and we're going to see him reduced in his power and glory. In fact, verses 16 through 18 of Revelation 17 says this, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall take the whore, it always mentions the whore and her daughters, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for the Lord hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So now Revelation chapter 17 tells us that Rome is going to be subdued now, because these 10 nations that at one time served the Pope are now going to see their era, and now they will turn away from him. And that's precisely what happened, and that's where the denominations came from. The Pope was a great division of the Lord's church, departure from the church. And now as we find people turning back to where the truth is, then they are going to bring the Pope to his knees. We find this then is called the Dark Ages, 1,260 years. And when the Dark Ages begin to be lightened again by the light of the truth coming back into it, then, of course, we find that the Dark Ages begin to have a form of lightness. Let me give you an idea how this happened. We find in about 1170 a man whose name was Peter Waldo. Some people called his followers the Waldensians. He was in Lyons, France. He began to oppose the Catholic Church. Now, many of these men I'm going to talk about lost their lives, lost their fortunes, lost everything they had because they would oppose the Catholic Church. But they knew the truth, and they had the God's Word behind them, and so they allowed the God's Word to be their driving force. John Wycliffe, then in England. Notice, first of all, I said France. Now, John Wycliffe in in England now decided that the Bible ought to be available to everybody to read, and not just to the Pope and the priest. And so he began to print the Bible. Well, of course, he was very successful in doing so, but in time he was so hated by the King of England and those who are supporting him that after he was dead, they dug up his body and burned it in opposition to his work. But the point is, he was in England, and that brings England on the scene as one of those who opposed the Pope. And this was in 1374. His body was thrown into the Avon River. And then John Huss, it was a place that we knew of back then as Bohemia, later on as Czechoslovakia. He arose on the scene in 1415, July the 6th. He was burned at the stake because he opposed the Catholic Church. But the point is now, we have France, we have England, we have Bohemia. Notice these European nations now coming out against the Pope, where at one time they supported the Pope. So the Lord has seen fit after 1,260 years, so they turn the tide, so that now the truth once again emerges. Now, these people didn't return all the way back to the truth as we know it, but they were instrumental in bringing forth that which the Lord predicts would happen at the end of 1,260 years. And then in 1517, we have Martin Luther, of course, you know the story from Germany. So we had another nation added to it. Germany now comes on the scene as a nation that opposes the Pope in the form of Martin Luther. There's a man up in Sweden named Gestapo. This man in 1527 took Sweden, and he opposed the Pope, and the Church of Sweden came from that movement. In 1529, there was a man that we think a world of. His name was Zwingli. He was in Switzerland. He tried to turn those he could influence against the Pope. Notice we have another country on the scene. We have France. We have Bohemia. We have Switzerland. We have England. And we have these churches, these nations now, beginning by men who influence in those, turning against the Pope. And we could go on and on and on. But the point I'm getting at is that while the Pope had the power for 1,260 years, he was predominant. The Lord saw fit to allow certain men who were concerned and interested in the truth to arise and oppose the Pope. And now we find a weakening of his power and emerging from the wilderness of the Lord's church. This continues on until finally in 1870, Italy itself had a man who arose to oppose the Pope, and he reduced the territory of Rome, Catholic Rome, to 108.7 acres. So now in 1870, we really find the Pope had been deduped to the point at which he loses vast territory. He is still admired by millions in the world. He loses vast territory, and his influence is greatly diminished. And we come to 1870 there. And then in 1929, we find that eventually the Pope agreed to that diminishing of territory, and it is the same size as it is today. In the meantime, though, we have other things along the line of departure from error and to return to the truth by people that you know more readily than the ones we've talked about. There is in England today a church that formed in 1669. Now, this man is one who is with us. His name was Gabriel Campbell-Ford. His body is in the cemetery today over in England. He was one that was opposed by the Church of England because he would not submit, as others did as well, did not submit to the confession of faith that the Church of England desired. He lost his job. He lost his pastorate. He lost his house. He lost everything he had, but he stood for the truth. Because the law said that a person could not worship within 5 miles of a Church of England with any other view. He moved outside that 5-mile limit and established what we knew of today as the Lord's Church. Same thing happened down in the southern part of Ireland. And all over the Middle East, all over that part of Europe, we find people were emerging from the eras of the 1,260 years to have the Lord's Church return as we find it later on. There was a John Glass in Scotland who took the same point of view in 1726. And then on December the 25th, 1792, there were some people up in Manikintown, Virginia, who opposed the denomination they were with and wanted to return back to the Bible pattern, and they were ostracized. You can read about them in the Methodist disciplines, the Methodist history today, of how they opposed and caused trouble in the Methodist church back at that time. One of those moved down to Kentucky, and we work with churches today that this man had to do with establishing and influencing back in the latter part of the 1700s. Now, if you look at the 1,260 years from 533 when the Pope came on the seat, you'll see that's precise period of time we're talking about, right at the 1800s. So the time of the 1800s, the Lord's Church was renewed. It came back into full glory, and it began as we have it here in Randolph County today, following the Bible pattern in every aspect. Martin Luther didn't go all the way back. Waldo didn't go all the way back. John Calvin didn't go all the way back. Wesley didn't go all the way back. But they were greatly instrumental in turning away from the era of the Catholics. In the meantime, that's where denominations came from. It came from this man and this man and this man having their views. Instead of going all the way back to the pattern, like Brother Campbell Ford did in England, they stopped short along the way, did not go all the way back to Jerusalem. That's where denominations came from. The denominations came from the Catholic Church, which first departed from the truth, and for 1,260 years were predominant in the religious world that we know of as Christianity. So denominations, as you can well see, are not pleasing to God. Denominations are not the truth. Denominations came as a result of departure from the truth. So consequently today, the Lord's Church is one that does not claim to be a part of the Lord's Church. We claim to be the Lord's Church. We don't boast or we're not proud in any way about that in the sense that we had anything to do with it. We're very humbly grateful that we have followed the Bible pattern and reading what the Bible says and doing what the Bible says. We are today in the 21st century, the very same thing they were in the first century. So if we take the book that was written back in the first century, if we follow the book precisely as it's written, we're going to be today the same thing it was back then. And that's precisely where we stand. The denominations are a departure from the truth. They came from the Roman Catholics departing from the truth and from those who tried to form the Catholic Church, starting various denominations around the world, and they continue to our present day to be established in various parts of the world. I've talked pretty fast. I've scattered things pretty well that we can get a general view of what we're talking about. Usually it takes me a whole week talking on these things, so I think you can see the reason we went so fast. I hope that we've given you just a little bit of an idea of what happened through the ages for the denominations which surround us in every way. They're sincere. They want to do what the Lord says, as far as we're able to see, the honest of hearts of many of those, but they're mistaken. And that's the reason we need to stand firm for the truth and give the example by our lives, by our knowledge of the Scripture, our ability to share and talk with them about what the Scripture says, that we might be able to enlighten them to come from denominationalism to the true church of our Lord. You listen attentively tonight. We appreciate so much you doing so. If there might be some questions that we haven't answered, I know there's several because I haven't gone into detail about some of these things, and you'd like to talk about it further, by all means do so. I have a number of pages I've written on this, and if you want a copy, I'll make a copy tonight and bring it to you tomorrow night if you just let me know who you are and that you might want a copy. We've been talking about the Lord's Church. The Lord's Church is not a building. It's not a place. It's not a structure. It's not an organization as the world looks at it. The Lord's Church is simply the identity of those who follow the Lord, are baptized into Him, become His family, the children of Almighty God. If you're a member of the Lord's Church, then you're well pleased because you have a place written in the lands of the Book of Life if you continue faithful and dedicated to His cause. If you've not been baptized into the Lord's Church, you're still outside of His family and you need to be baptized. The Bible tells us that baptism puts us into Christ. He died for us. The baptism is symbolic meaning of His death, His burial, and resurrection. By means of that baptism, we can be added to His church and have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life as well. If there might be one this evening in either situation that we might aid you in serving your Lord, would you let your wish be known by walking forward as a standing sing? Standing sing. 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 Standing sing.